All right, everybody, it is 6 o'clock. And like I said, before Mike gets on to us, we better get started. So we're still in Exodus chapter 12 tonight. Exodus chapter 12. This is our third week in Exodus 12. Tonight we'll pick up in verse 29. Many of your Bibles that have chapter headings or paragraph break headings might say something like death of the firstborn or death of the firstborn of Egypt, something of that nature. And just to recap, much of chapter 12, we've been dealing with God giving the directions for Moses to give to the, for the Hebrews of what to do and how to prepare specifically for the Passover and the institution of the Passover, and letting them know that what he was going to do to the firstborn of Egypt. From Pharaoh's house all the way down even to the livestock and the animals, all the firstborn were going to be struck down. We conclude, and like I said, we had the details and instructions of the Passover down to the meals and what to wear and to cover the doorpost with blood, which we're all familiar with. And we kind of concluded last week with verse 28 that said, "Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as Yahweh the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So they did what they were supposed to do. And I told you last week that when we started this week, Lord willing, and he was willing because we're here, we're going to look at the actual striking of these firstborn. So we pick up with that account and what's going on. So verse 29 through 32 are kind of one section, and then we'll kind of go through. But before we get there, let's go ahead and pray. Father God, we thank you for this day you've given to us. We thank you for the sunshine upon our face. Lord, we are grateful for the rain we have had. Lord, as we see your creation just continue to grow and thrive. God, thank you for bringing us to this place this evening to be with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ, to enjoy time together, to share one another's burdens, and also to just do life together. Lord, most importantly, we come here tonight to open your word, to study your word as brothers and sisters, to see what we would glean from the truths as you handed them down to Moses. And Lord, that we are looking not just at stories or fables or made-up accounts by man, but we're looking at historical facts of how you deal with and how you've dealt with your people, and likewise, how you have dealt with those who are your enemies. Lord, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Lord, we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. As I said, we go from the instructions being carried out by the Jews, by the Hebrews, to verse 29. "Now it happened at midnight that Yahweh the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. Then Pharaoh arose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go serve Yahweh as you have spoken. Take both your flocks and your herds as you have spoken, and go. And bless me also.'" So let's stop there for now. Previous section records the preparation for this evening. Tonight we're staring straight down into God's judgment upon these people and doing exactly what he said he was going to do. The description is here. You might be surprised if you haven't read Exodus in a while, that this whole event of the striking down is taking place basically in two verses. Two verses God says what he did, and then we kind of go to the aftermath of that. And all the Egyptians without exception are struck by the plague. There's several comments that lead us to that, quite frankly, from the firstborn of Pharaoh to the captive, or some of y'all might have, say, your translation might say prisoner who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the cattle, and that's can be expanded to all animals, really. And the very last part of verse 30 says, there was no home where there was not someone dead. So it affected all of them. The interesting, I mean, this has been prophesied about. He said it was going to happen all the way back in Exodus 11. And so verse 29 just tells us it happened, that it happened. The extent of the plague is stressed by what we read and the concluding verses. There was not one house that was not touched and someone didn't die. But it's highlighted by the singling out of Pharaoh here. Because why? Why is it highlighted by the singling out of Pharaoh? Why is it highlighted by him being pointed out?
Pharaoh could have prevented it.
Pharaoh was guilty of not letting the people go. And yet, there's that strain again, right, of God's sovereignty and that he is responsible for the fact that it happened at the same time, that Pharaoh is. Also, that he's the most powerful person. He was supposedly a deity unto himself, right? That he was a lowercase g, that's the way they thought of that he was a god. He couldn't stop it. All these events, remember that sheet of paper that many of you got of all these different plagues that happened, the nine before this one, show the direct connection to one of the Egyptian pantheon of gods, whether it be the god of the river, the god of the water, and God destroying all of them and their abilities. Here, he's striking right at the house and the heart of Pharaoh himself. The way that Numbers talks about this in Numbers 33:4, but the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn whom Yahweh the Lord had struck down among them. The Lord had also executed judgments on their gods. So it isn't just me trying to find some clever way to connect all of them. In the book of Numbers, it says that all these were systematically destroying what they thought these lowercase g gods could do, and God just tearing them down this whole time. And ultimately, it comes to a head at Pharaoh and his house, but also the fact that he did it at midnight, at the middle of the night. Why might that be such a thing to point out here? Who was their primary god in Egypt? Ra, the sun god. They worshipped the sun god. And when he went down, they were scared. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, how scared they were at dark because their primary god wasn't active. God strikes in the middle of the night and wipes them all out. There's something to that. Verse 31. Well, before we go there, verse 30. Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was not someone dead. What do you think caused them all to stir and wake up? You ever think about that as you read through this before? Why did they wake up to begin with? Perhaps. Diane said maybe they didn't die quietly. Perhaps. All it would take was one person in there to see that child die or to see something happen. And it says there's a great cry. There's a cry coming out throughout that may have woke them as well. Diane?
A question, because we always assume it's a child, but firstborn could be anybody.
Absolutely could be anybody. It could have been anybody. But yeah, it was a lot of anybody's, yeah.
But I'm talking about even an individual house, there could have been multiple firstborns because
sure.
Could have opened firstborns or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. Somebody else have a hand up or a question? Maybe I'm seeing things.
Yeah.
That came to my mind too. Y'all hear what Mike said? Apparently Pharaoh wasn't the firstborn. You would think he would have been, because he was Pharaoh, unless he had an older brother that perhaps died in childbirth or sister, because right here it doesn't say male yet. We get to that when we start talking about the Jews in a little bit, but here it just is firstborn, so yeah. Yeah, it could have been a sister that was firstborn. But, or the other thing that came to my mind is what could have woke them up is if, anybody that if it was a young child, they would have been age ranges from a day old to, you know, just set the mark on the other end. Or don't set the mark, it's open-ended on the other end. But also, you know, if there was a young one, there's something about, especially in a mama with a baby, if something, the breath stops, it kind of brings attention, right? But something woke them up. I don't think it's anything to go too far down a rabbit hole. But I thought about the exact same thing that Mike brought up about Pharaoh apparently wasn't a firstborn. That's another good point, Diane. Yeah, so Diane brings up the point, was it last week or week before, whenever God told him that when he sins, when death comes, that not even the dogs of the Hebrews would bark. Nobody would make a sound. There'd be no disturbance. He didn't say that same thing about Egypt. So, yeah, the point being that them sensing something supernaturally, or even just sensing the death, the dogs may have been barking in the rest of Egypt. That's a good point, Diane. I didn't think about that, but that's a good point. Yeah, I mean, we know for sure that the Hebrews later on did that, and they probably did the same thing here as well. And in Pharaoh's household, in the palatial area, there have probably been multiple servants and stuff like that within there that all lived there too. Yeah, there was probably a lot of death underneath his roof, specifically. I mean, literally, there was no home where there was not someone dead. Every house was struck. How does Pharaoh respond? Verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, "Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go serve Yahweh as you have spoken." He called for Moses and Aaron. Why is that interesting?
He wants to see him again.
He said he didn't want to see him again. He told him to leave the last time. Mm-hmm. But now he's having to call for them to come. The other interesting thing here is there's two imperative statements used here. Rise up, get out. Does anybody's translation say something different in verse 31 when we see Pharaoh speaking? Rise up and get out. Anybody say get up and go?
Up,
just up. What'd you say, Marty?
Up, leave my people and you and the Israelites.
Up, leave, okay. Marty, what'd you say yours? Rise, go up from among my people. These two imperatives in the Hebrew are found somewhere else in Scripture, used in this way. They're found in Genesis 19:14. I know that's going back a while. It's been a while since we were in Genesis 19:14. Genesis 19:14 is when Lot is urging his son-in-laws to flee for their lives from Sodom because God's going to rain down judgment on them. Literally, Genesis 19:14. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters and said, "Get up, get out." The exact same Hebrew term. "For Yahweh will destroy this city." Remember how his son-in-laws responded? They thought he was joking. He wasn't joking. But it's the same terminology. Get up and go, like now. Two strong imperatives to get going. Don't wait. Don't hang around. Don't, you know, extra loop in your laces of your sandals. Go. He's humbled. He's forced to call them to the palace, those who he had told later to leave. That was back in Exodus 10:28. Then Pharaoh said to them, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you will die." That's what he had told them. Now he's having to call for them to come back to the palace. He also says something there. He calls them by a name, and he has not done this before. "You and the sons of Israel." He's given them legitimacy here that he has not given them up to this point. The sons of Israel, he's calling them a people. Finally, he tells them not just to go, but what's he telling them to do? Go and serve Yahweh, your Lord, the Lord, as you have spoken. So is Pharaoh at a point of repentance here? We know the rest of the story, don't we? We know what happens next. Most of us do, I think. We know what happens next.
This may be Pharaoh in his entire humanity. God makes him do what he does next, just like he has them for and over again.
His heart,
at this point, he's broken, I think.
Yeah. This is
not in this moment.
Yeah. Take both your flocks and your herds, verse 32, as you have spoken, and go and bless me also. Let me throw that in at the very back end of this. And bless me also. Take both your flocks and your herds. How is that different than what he told him before? Remember, Moses and Aaron said, we're taking everything. And they said, no. They went from just you guys to, okay, now your wife and your kids, now but you're leaving the livestock. Something that Pharaoh was always looking, and his advisors were always, as the plagues got worse as we led to this, if y'all remember, I'm not going to go back and walk through all that, but after the one plague, all right, you guys can go and worship. The next plague hit. Okay, you and the women, there was always a way to try to bring them back because they wanted to leave something behind, right? First it was their families. Then when they capitulated on that, then they said, well, now you leave your livestock behind. Now he's saying, take everything and get out of here. But that's a little bit of a humiliation. The last comment he makes there, seeking the blessings of the prophets even after his defeat. What do y'all think about that? He throws in, and bless me also. Was this an honorable request? Was it a sign of true remorse? Was it sarcasm? And what can we say? First of all, we can say that there's no real repentance because we know what comes next. What's that?
Be a blessing to have them out of there.
Be a blessing to have them out of there. Okay. I mean, when you boil it down, he just wanted the plagues to be done. Whatever it's going to take. And again, they believed in a pantheon of gods, of a multitude of gods, multiplicity of God. You don't see him denying that there is this God, but he just don't recognize him as the one true God. So, we know after the shock of all this subsides, what's going to happen next is he's going to come after him. Right? I didn't spoil that for anybody, right? We all know that he's coming after him. Okay. Verse 33. And the Egyptians strongly pressed the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we will all be dead. So the people took up their dough before it was leavened with their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. Stop right there for just a second. The Egyptians strongly pressed the people to send them out. Who are the Egyptians pressing which people? Anybody?
The ones that were left
alive. What's that? I'm sorry.
So
the Egyptian people that were still there that weren't killed are pressing upon the Hebrew people. They're trying to speed it along. Y'all get out of here, right? I mean, that's Hickman County way to say it, but yeah. Y'all get out of here. Leave. Go. Pressing them. It's actually the same word, the pressing. Is anybody's, my translation says strongly press the people. It's actually the same phraseology, same verb, that's used of God when it says God hardening or strengthening Pharaoh's heart. The same language. Exact same language. So previously their hearts were hard not to let them go, remember? All the people said don't let them go. Now the opposite is true. They're pressing the people to go. Complete opposite of what had been going on. They're determined to force them to go. What's that? Yeah, no excuse to stay whatsoever. Everybody there, everybody, get them out of here. And he tells us why, right? We will all be dead. They were afraid, okay, these plagues keep getting worse and worse and worse. We've lived through all of this. The firstborn in our home is dead now. What's next? I mean, there's not a whole lot left except for whoever. If you're that person still standing there, well, I guess I'm probably next. Get out of here if that's what it takes. A little bit of a... protective thought process here too, I think. Self-preservation, I guess you could say. So the people took up their dough before it was leavened. That's in accordance with what God told them to do anyway. With their kneading bowls bound up in the clothes on their shoulders. When I read that, when you read that, does it make you think of even what they've got prepared to make the bread, they've got it mixed up and ready in the bowl, and they just cover the bowl and they carry it out like that. The wrapped in garments, then no time to leaven the dough or cook it. So great haste, and it's going to be told to do that throughout history. Before we go on, the importance of some of these details also is, as we say often, that this isn't just a story. It isn't something made up. The details are there. God has given us the details. It actually happened. They were actually to record it. They were actually to share it, as we're going to see in a little bit, and pass it on from generation to generation. Remember last week we said it's to be a perpetual statute, that it's to continue on to do that. So,
so do you not think Moses and Aaron believed that Pharaoh would push them out this time? Do you think they would warn the people, get your stuff ready, we're fixing to go?
See if I know if I get how you're asking me that. Do I think that Moses
and Aaron must have not have told the people Pharaoh was going to let us go this time, because they would have been ready?
Well, whether or not he told them or not, still, people could still be dragging their feet a little bit, you know, to not be ready. He told them to be ready in a way to leave quick, too. So I see your point, John. I'm sure they probably told him, and I'm sure Moses and Aaron at this point, especially with all they'd seen and been a part of, probably believed that this was going to happen. They followed through on the obedience of covering the doorpost.
They're supposed to have their shoes on
and their robes girded up and ready to travel. So I don't know. I'm sure there were some that were, maybe that's just emphasizing what he told them to do, so now they're doing it and leaving in haste. I found a little comment on this that, let me read this. It's important to realize that the Passover event was a historical incident, that it was set and fixed in time and space. It was not merely an idea or a belief that found its reality in future celebrations, but it really did happen. The same can be said for the significance of the Lord's Supper. That Christian ritual truly represents the historical episode of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul underscores the gravity and weight of the historicity of these events in the following passage. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is in vain also. 1 Corinthians 15. The very essence of biblical religion and faith is the fact that what the Bible records actually occurred in history. That's from Philip Ryken. So they've been struck. They've been told to get out. And then we pick up in verse 35. Yeah. So this might be part of the question John asked. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked from the Egyptians for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And Yahweh the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. So they've done that part. If it's a part of it, I'm thinking of that they might be reluctant to do is to go tell them, give me your gold and your jewelry and your silver. They did that. And the scripture says they did what he told them to do. That takes us all the way back to Exodus 3. In Exodus 3, we read this, and I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and of the woman who lives in her house for articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. So God had told them that before the plagues ever started, this was going to happen. And now we see it happening. Chapter 11 talks about that too. Now we see the flight from Egypt as they begin to leave. In case you didn't know, we will not get all the way to the Red Sea tonight. That's not going to happen. We don't have time to. It's a long journey. Verse 37. And the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from the little ones. A foreign multitude also went up with them. Some of y'all's translation says something different. We'll get to that. Along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. We could go into all the details of that, but a lot of the names of these places have changed over time. More of a focus on 600,000 men on foot aside from the little ones. 600,000 men on foot. That's a lot of people. But that's just the men. You figure in the women and you figure in the children. What kind of number could we conservatively think this might be? Many commentators say it was probably between 2 to 3 million people. If it was just one for one, man for woman, we're looking at, what, 1.2, right? And you add in the children. A few of them just had one kid. There were multiple children. They were raising multiple children. So 2 to 3 million is not an out there concept to think of. It's a massive group of people. And their livestock, their herds. The numbers also coincide with data given to us in Numbers 1, verse 46 and 47. Even all the numbered men were 603,550. So it gets specific there. The Levites, however, were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. So now you figure that 2 to 3 million is even bigger if the Levites weren't figured into the count. Also, Numbers 2, Numbers 26, all those say the same thing in number-wise. And if you remember, what did Exodus 1, 6, and 7 tell us about the Hebrews? I already made a comment they weren't just having one kid, probably. When we started Exodus, you remember one of the things that worried the Egyptians was what? They were growing in numbers so big and so fast. Exodus 1, 6, and 7. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. There was a lot of them. 2 to 3 million, maybe a conservative number, honestly. And then verse 38, a foreign multitude. Some of y'all's translations probably say a mixed multitude, right? Actually, I think most translations say a mixed multitude. Mixture is it's a Hebrew word, and it just talks about a miscellaneous group of people that are just kind of commingled with them, who attach to a group, but they don't naturally belong to them. So, again, that would make the number even bigger then, right? Who would these people be that would be joining, going along with them?
They did have other slaves.
Part of their community. Part of their community, absolutely. They may have worked with some of them, sure. I mean, because back in those days, still to this day in certain parts of the world, a conquering power, one of the main things they do, not just to humiliate the other people they defeat, is to enslave them for the labor they could get from them and for further humiliation. And Egyptians were powerful. So some other slave, anything, anybody else would have attached themselves to this group? Egyptians that thought they may have needed to leave, that may have seen all these things that had been happening around them and thought, even if they still believed in a multitude of gods, our God, the one true God, had showed them his power in a way they had never seen before.
Defeated all of them,
yeah. Yeah. Also, you know, maybe not even just the slaves or the ones that recognized that, but there were no doubt Egyptians that weren't born into the right social status that were looking for a way to try to better themselves. So, hey, we're going to slide into this group and get out of town and see if, you know, the grass is greener. A mixed multitude. I mean, literally, that's what we have. So that could be any of these things, right? The Hebrews left Egypt literally with a very large flock, the translation would have said, along with flocks and herds, a very large number of livestock. And they baked the dough which they brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. There's another reason there wouldn't have been any leaven in it. What would the God tell them about the leaven? Get it out of your house. Remember, before this started, get it out of your house. So on the first leg of the journey, they cooked unleavened bread to make it. First of all, they were told not to linger, to tarry, to go. You have to wait on the bread to rise with leaven in it. And the text tells us they did not make provisions for themselves. So that kind of goes back to the question John was asking, I think. The Hebrews were told to be prepared. Middle of the night, whenever they come to him, apparently, right? The death happens at midnight. Pharaoh's calling them in pretty quickly. They come and say, let's go. And everybody's pressing them to go. So even if they were prepared in their mind, I mean, we've probably been there before, right? We're preparing our mind to do something, but then when it happens, you still have a little bit of franticness. That's a great point, Naya. They've been there for 430 years, we're about to read. So generations and generations and generations had never been outside of Goshen, probably.
You would think 400 years, they would have a whole lot more children each family than two.
Well, I said that's being conservative.
I think it'd be double that.
It could be. Easily. I think it would be no less than 2 to 3 million, but yeah, it could have easily been double that, like John said. It was enough that it scared the Egyptians. There were so many of them, they were scared because they were growing so strong and powerful. I don't know what the population of Egypt was at the time, but I don't know if they were doing a lot of censuses back then, and they probably were for tax purposes and other things, but I haven't ever seen it. Verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it happened at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the host of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be kept for Yahweh the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. So 430 years, well, God said they were only going to be there for 400 years. Is there an issue there in y'all's mind at all? God said to be there for 400 years. This is 430 years to the day. Not to me. We throw stuff out like that all the time, don't we? 400, 430. Doesn't get me wrapped around the axle at all. It's fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis 15:13. If we want to look at the text itself to see what God said. Then God said to Abram, know for certain that your seed will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. He didn't say exactly 400 years. He says it'll happen to them for 400 years. Here we have an exact number, though, because it says to the day, 430.
Maybe the first 30 years they weren't really enslaved.
They were just there, right? Maybe until Joseph died. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's a lot of people that try to get in some deep explanation of that. It doesn't hang me up at all. Verse 40 literally says, to Diane's point, now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years.
And the prophecy said enslaved.
And the prophecy said enslaved for 400 years. So yeah, for those first 30 years, abiding, living, whatever, how you want to translate that word, may not have been that hard on them. Joseph still being alive, I think, is the big linchpin in a lot of this. Yep, I agree. 42, it is a night to be kept for Yahweh the Lord for having brought them out from the land of Egypt. Notice that. Who's the night to be kept for? The Lord. This night is for the Lord to be kept by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The night is about God and what he did. And it's to be kept as a statute and as a reminder for the people in which he has brought out of the land. So it's about God. Did the people get a tremendous advantage and privilege out of it? Absolutely. But it's about the Lord who is the deliverer then and now. He's the deliverer. And again, that point of doing it at night, I think, is just another slap in the face to Egypt and all their false gods because they worshiped the sun and the sun god. And the fact that they would remember the night, I think, is just further pointing that out. Makes me think of like Psalm 121:4. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. The night is no hindrance to God to do what God's doing. There's something, speaking about God maintaining and sustaining the universe, he has care and compassion for his people. The Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to this observation. Let me read this to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5. As the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. So as God's people, we should take great comfort in the fact that God cares for his church and he does not sleep and he does not slumber. You're not more at danger at 1 a.m. when you're asleep than you are right now sitting in a Bible study, because God holds you and keeps you and protects you and watches over you, and he does not sleep or slumber. That should give you great confidence. I think it was Spurgeon that said, the grace of God is the pillow upon which I lay my head every night. Think about that. The grace of God is the pillow upon which I lay my head every night. I'm not nowhere nearly as articulate as Charles Spurgeon, but few are, I guess, or were. Verse 43. Now we kind of shift into kind of the statute of the Passover. And verse 43 kind of rolls into the first couple of verses of 13. So let's go a little bit at a time through this. I'll read a little bit bigger section right now, though. Verse 43, and Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every man's slave or servant purchased with money after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it. You shall be eaten in a single house. You shall not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, and you shall not break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel shall celebrate this. Let's stop right there. He had said stuff earlier about the foreigners and the sojourners and the aliens could come with them, right? Why now this? Why now this is the statute, no foreigner, or no, somebody give me something else that their translation says in verse 43, instead of foreigner, no what? No sojourner or what? Son of a foreigner. Yeah, no sojourner, no son of a foreigner may eat of it. This kind of takes us back to that mixed multitude that's going out with them a little bit earlier, right? Yes, they can come with you, but they can't participate in this. This is for the people of God. That's Abrahamic covenant language, and it goes further because when he starts talking about circumcision, unless they are circumcised and are brought into the covenant.
Were there those foreigners were delivered to?
They were.
Were there elect at this point in history outside of the sons of Israel?
I think so. I think so. I think we see them scattered throughout the Old Testament anyway. So who's to say this isn't when we start seeing them right there? I mean, you know, you go back to Abraham. He was called out of that to begin with. So yeah, absolutely. I think so. And that also, son of a foreigner, sojourner, usually typically speaks of somebody who is temporarily with them, right? There for the immediate benefits, but maybe not there for the long haul type thing. That's the way I think of it oftentimes. You may not eat of it. I tell you something that keeps bringing my mind to. All this should bring your mind to stuff we think of in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. What it brings my mind to is the way that we should be tabling the Lord's Supper, that we say, Marty will say every first Sunday, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been bought with his blood, you don't have to be a member of this church because you're a member, I'm adding words to what Marty says here, but you are a member of God's church and you can participate in it. However, if you're not, that's a dangerous thing for somebody to be doing, to participate in the Lord's Supper if they're not born again. So this makes me think of that, especially when they bring in the circumcision language here in just a little bit. We're also, even as true believers, supposed to examine our hearts before we partake in the Lord's Supper also. We're not supposed to go about it lackadaisically. But every man's slave or servant purchased with money after you've circumcised him, then he may eat of it. So what's the difference there? Because he says it next, verse 45, a foreign resident or a hired person shall not eat of it. What's the difference? Besides the circumcision part, of course.
Hired is short term and purchased is owning.
Yeah. So, brother, we don't need to talk about this. We're talking about slavery and servanthood there. That's the reality of what was going on, okay? And that slavery is different than the mindset that we have in our mind also. But they have been purchasing their part of that if they're circumcised. Because that person now is part of the covenantal people. So they can participate in the Passover. She's eating in a single house. She's not bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house. And you shall not break any bone of it. Well, that should make us think of something there too, shouldn't it? Jesus hung on that tree, and Isaiah 53 says, not a bone of him will be broken. But why would the initial, they wouldn't have, God's not teaching them that here, right? He's not teaching them about the perfect Passover that is Jesus later. So why is it important here? Is it just looking at the future, or is there an importance to it here? I got you on that one, didn't I? Everybody's waiting on me to say, huh? Like, absolutely, it's pointing to Christ. That's the most important part of this, is that it's pointing to Christ. But is there any importance to them in that moment, in the immediacy of what's going on? There's a lot of commentators that get all over the map with this, okay? A lot of thoughts on this. Yeah, that's part of what could be talked about for sure. Leon Morris says this. When that sacrifice was instituted, the command was given that not one bone was to be broken. If that is the illusion, then John is viewing Jesus as the perfect Passover offering. We know that. We get that part for sure. But there's also something to the effect of the fact that the bones didn't need to be broken, because people, typically, why would you break the bones of an animal was to get to the bone marrow and get to those kind of other nutrients. That would indicate that the sacrifice that God gave them to eat of was not sufficient. Also, God gave them exactly what they needed. He said, don't even break a bone. You won't need that, because what I'm giving you is sufficient to sustain you and bring you. More importantly, it's pointing to Christ. But there was it's one of those immediate impact too of that. And I think there's a bit of the thought of it being I don't think they should have been as haphazard with the sacrifice to the Lord and God consecrating this for them to use. There may be a little bit of what is the word I'm looking for here? Kind of a desecrating of it to do that as well, to be breaking all the bones, to try to take care of it, even though you're about to eat it. I know it sounds weird to us in our culture, but I don't think it would have sounded as weird to them in that culture. Y'all are looking at me like, you didn't really explain that the way I wanted you to. I'm sorry. Verse 47, all the congregation of Israel shall celebrate this. So everybody of this house, everybody, the 3 to 6 to how many ever million is to partake in this, participate in this. There's that word again. Remember, we talked about it last week or the week before, the first time we saw that word congregation. You know, that word in the original language is really where they get the word synagogue from. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, literally says synagogue right here, which is their place of worship. But if a sojourner sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to Yahweh, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. He shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the sojourner who sojourns among you. If they're willing to partake in that and participate in that, then they can be brought in to that relationship. I don't think a lot of people are going to be doing that, but the reason, there's more than just the health reason why we do it when boys are 8 years old. Sojourner different from a foreigner? true sojourner can enjoy some of the benefits of living in the land. Remember, we studied that back in Genesis. And Abraham and those guys, as they were sojourning and staying in a place for a while, they would gain some benefits as being there, kind of like a temporary residence. We do the same kind of laws and regulations today in our country, right? That there are certain benefits you can have if you come here legally and do it the right way, and you have a temporary status. That's kind of what it's talking about here.
Like a visa.
Kind of like a visa, like a work visa.
Mm-hmm. What is 49? What are the natives?
The same law shall apply to the native. Shall apply to the native after the sojourner who sojourns. I think he's just talking to the Israelites, the native of the covenant, the native covenant people. It's the way I take that. I know what you're saying. You're talking about a people group of where they're at. But there's also the thought, this isn't just for right now, right? God said this is a perpetual statute. So he's saying when you get into the land, I think this is doing that too. It's pointing to, he's going to bring them into the land, right? About 40 years from now, from this event. And this is what you're supposed to do over and over and over again. So they will be a native once they get there. So I think it's both, but I think primarily it's pointing to when they get to the land. And that's how they're supposed to handle it when they get there. Literally, the way that the Hebrews would interpret this, when I said the same law shall apply, they say the Torah, which is the law. The Torah shall apply to the natives, to those of you who live here that are Hebrews, and to these others. Verse 50. So all the sons of Israel did as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron, thus they did. And on that same day, Yahweh the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. There's that word again, according to their host. Somebody had something different last week when we saw that word.
Mine says divisions.
Divisions. Somebody else has divisions. Armies. So this, I think I shared this last week or the week before. When you see that language, you see that word, it's talking about it being very structured and organized in the way they came out, possibly by families, and then possibly by the larger family groups of which tribe they were a part of. Because once we get out of this area, right, they start breaking them up into the tribes, and they start counting how many of each of the 12 tribes were present. So I think they started traveling in this way probably pretty early on.
We will read about process of them getting organized. This came out as a mob.
It came out as a mob, but I think we're starting to see, at least in God's mind, he had the host set up in preparation for what's to be coming. As Roy said, we'll see some of that as we get a little further along. Let's look at verse 1 and 2 just because I think they really connect more to what we just finished as opposed to what we're going into. Then Yahweh the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast, it belongs to me. This bears a bit of a pause there, I think. As soon as he brings them out, he gives them this instruction. And not just instruction, but what they're supposed to do. Do you see the contrast here? God just struck down these firstborn over here. Sanctify to me. We talked about sanctify last Sunday. What does that mean, to sanctify to him? To set apart. To set apart. To set apart for a purpose, typically for holiness, to set apart for a purpose. Consecrated might be what some of y'all's translations literally say there instead of sanctify. It's the same word we get from in the Hebrew. It's a command to do it and put something in action the way it's structured. Is this unique to the Hebrew people? Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. Wasn't that pretty common? That the firstborn were the ones set apart? I mean, preferential treatment is known to have happened in around that time period, the Nuzi, the Assyrians, the Syrians, Babylonians, Palestine. It was considered kind of inherent for the position of the firstborn.
It's interesting, though, they define it by opening the womb, then it could easily be a girl, too. Mm-hmm. That makes it kind of different than the normal firstborn son.
Yeah, the oldest male is born with certain rights right. in all those other groups and is set apart. In this verse, though, does it tell us that?
What does the sanctify mean here? The Levites were the priests.
They were the priests. That hadn't been established yet, though.
The firstborn with the Levites specifically down the road. So it has something related to whatever he intended for the Levites. Because he specifically said no longer is the firstborn, and now it's the Levites.
And
yeah.
You know, with the sacrifices, the firstborn of animals were a particularly powerful sacrifice.
Yeah, this is just, I think this is God just setting the standard and setting the standard more than the stage for what's to come and how he's going to work with his people. And again, to your point, brother, you talked about how, we talked about them coming out in order, but there was still a lot of ragtag, rugged, not all connected for them. And if they start separating them out later on, or God starts separating them out, or tells us Aaron and Moses start separating them out, we start seeing how some of this fits with that, I think. Some of this is stuff we're going to see as we get further along the Exodus journey. Also, specifically, compared to all these other people groups, sanctify to me every firstborn. And he closes that verse with, it belongs to me. They're to do this because God told them to. They're to do it to God and to do it for God because they are his. Again, these two verses kind of, some people say this doesn't really fit here, but I wanted to close out what we just concluded with there instead of picking up next week with it. But there's a significant connection here right out of the gate. Because he actually went and struck down the firstborn of all of Egypt. And here he's saying, I am personally, we could use the word we used last Sunday, in a foreknown intimate relationship with the firstborn, selected them for a special status and privilege. But they're to be, but the Hebrews are to be active in it too, right? You're to set them apart, but you set them apart for me. Any other thoughts? We're going to stop there. We just don't have time to go any further. I don't want Mike to get on to me about time. He usually gets on to me about starting on time. I don't want him to get on me about delaying. Father God, we thank you for the time you've given to us tonight for studying your word. We're grateful to be able to have the details, Lord, the intricate details you give to us. So we often want to look for more and look behind this and that to find more details. And Lord, I thank you're perfectly fine with that, but you have given us so many details, and we are grateful for that. We're grateful for the fact that you protect your people, that you sanctify your people, consecrate your people, that you protect your people. You're not a God who rests or wearies. We're grateful for that we can lay our head down at night knowing that our very breath is in your hands. Father, we thank you. We love you. In Christ's name, amen.